Hello and welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Strangini. We're going to talk about worship. This is based on a question someone asked me. Hey, could you say something about worship? Actually, they had a more specific question, which as I'm beginning to record this, I realize I didn't write it down. But it's okay because I do remember. I remember the basic premise of the question. I won't be able to read it though. In the meantime, while I was working on this study, I ran into a question about worship, which I thought would be worth covering. And I'm not sure exactly how to insert it. What is worship? Let's just start with that, right? Now, according to the noun in English, worship is the feeling or expression of reverence and adoration for a deity. And the verb means to show reverence and adoration for a deity. To honor the deity with religious rites. Now, that's interesting. But as we know, there are, in the Bible, many other things that get worshipped besides God. And that's because the word in Hebrew for worship, shekah, means to bow down. And in Greek, there's a couple words, actually, sebomai, which means properly to personally esteem, or to hold something or someone in high respect, showing the reverence or awe or veneration of someone who is devout. That's more like esteem. Or then there's proskuneo. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that. But it means to, it comes from the word pros, which means toward, and kuneo, which means to kiss. And it means properly to kiss the ground when prostrating before a superior, to worship, to fall down, to prostrate oneself, to adore on one's knees, to do obeisance. So, the Hebrew idea of bowing, to bow down before someone, as an act of showing subjection or adoration. That is what worship is in its essence. Now, the original question was actually about worship in church. And it was more about some other issues that we're going to discuss. But like I said, in the meantime, I ran across an atheist. And he was telling me that he could prove that God did not exist, or at least that the Christian God did not exist. And the first thing he wanted to talk about was worship. And I think this is worth bringing up because maybe you'll run into this argument. Basically, he said, why does God need us to worship him? It's very juvenile. You know, it seems makes him seem kind of petty. He demands that we worship him. And he could not understand how God could demand our worship. And the idea that God needed worship seemed to him to contradict the idea of God's being sufficient to himself, I suppose. It sort of contradicts the nature of what a God ought to be. That a God who is truly God would not need worship. And of course, my first argument to him was that God doesn't need worship. He doesn't need worship. We need to worship. And then that argument went a little bit, but he said, well, that's fine, you say that, but God doesn't need man to worship him, but it is right for man to worship God. Why? Well, God has created man, a creature in God's image, and according to our nature, we should worship God. And what I said to him is that you got to understand, first of all, then actually the first commandment is very liberating for man. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. Because he's looking at it as this sort of, God's trying to subject us. He used the analogy of a bully on the playground. It's sort of like he's the biggest kid on the playground, and he's forcing us all to bow to him. And I say, that is not the case at all, because God is not our peer. You know, when the teacher comes out and tells everyone to come in from recess, they all got to obey her, right? Because she's in authority and she's above the children. Well, so much more is God above us. He is many magnitudes greater above us than a teacher is above her students. Or a parent is above their child. And I use the analogy of the parent and the child. I'm like, as a child cannot live without his parents, so man cannot live without God. But the first commandment is actually liberating. It is not bringing men into this, you've got to worship God now, ha ha ha. What he's saying is man should not bow to anyone or anything except the Creator. And the thing, you got to understand human history. In human history, men bow to men. They bow before the beasts. They bow before the forces of nature. They bow before the sun and the moon and the stars. But in the law of Moses, the revelation is this, that man should not bow to any of those things or to anyone, to any human, but only to God the Creator. That is the only one that we should ever bow to. And if God had a God that was over him, he would bow. Because that is what it means to show respect to your Creator. Now, he isn't asking us to lick his boots or to do him sexual favors or anything. Just that we would acknowledge his superiority. Does he need this from us? No, he could just destroy us. He doesn't have to have us worship him. That's not necessary at all. We can just die. But if we're going to live forever, we're going to acknowledge him for who he is. I explained to this person that, you know, if my children live in my house, they're going to do as I say. And if they don't like it, then they're not going to live in my house. And for God, that house is all existence. So those who refuse God to worship God are not worthy of existing in God's world. Because they are so broken as individuals, they do not recognize a rightful object of adoration. You know what I'm saying? It's rightful. It is good for man to worship God. That's why God tells man to worship God. It is good for us to worship him. It puts us in our proper perspective.
Think about that English word, worship. What are words that are similar? Well, there's sonship, governorship, worship. What about the war? What's that mean? It comes from Old English. It means worth. Worthship. We are acknowledging that he is of incalculable value. To not worship God, to not regard his worth. You see why I would say there's something broken about that? That's why sometimes people will substitute words like respect. Like if I had some fire. You know, people have worshipped fire. They have a lot of respect for fire because fire needs to be respected. But when you worship something, you're saying it's of the highest worth. That's why it's much stronger than respect. But they're in the same family. Same family of ideas. Respect, honor, worship. He occupies the position of ultimate worth, worship.
The act of worship, we so often think of in terms of like, well, we go to church and then we worship. There's music and singing. But that is not really worship. It is a result of worship. Like, I envision like a tree, and at the bottom you have, at the root of it, is worship for God. And then branching off, you can have singing songs and making praises and sacrifice and all kinds of things that branch off. And those are all acts of worship. But they are not in themselves worship. You know, I went through my my program on my computer where I look up words and stuff. I was just looking up all the, you know, the occurrences of worship. You know, a lot of them are things like in Exodus 34 verse 8 where it says, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. That's simply what worship means. It's hardly ever done in church. It's done. People will get down and put their faces on the ground. Nehemiah 8 verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces toward the ground. So they're crying amen, amen, and amen with their lifting up their hands, and then they bow their heads. You know, sometimes people, when they go to worship at church, they lift up their hands and they sing. But that in and of itself is not the essence of what worship is. Though I will say it is an act of worship. To sing to God is an act of worship. But singing is not worship. Otherwise, any song that was not sung to God would be blasphemy or idolatry. Because you only bow to God. But you could sing a song to someone you love or to your child. A mother could sing a song to her child. She might sing him a lullaby. That is not an act of worship. Singing is not worship. But worship in the context of God is the root of why we sing to God, of why we praise him. And by praise, I mean, you know, not just the songs of praise, there are songs of praise, but actually just saying things about God, building God up with your mouth as far as saying good things about him, to praise his name. Say, blessed be God, who's worked salvation for us. And that's praise. So, I mean, when it comes to the context of the modern church, I really don't think it makes sense to say, like, okay, what we need now is to get back to what worship is really all about. We're all just going to bow down with our faces to the ground and worship God. Because that's what it literally means. And that's how it occurs throughout the Old Testament. We bow our heads in worship. Why is that? Well, it's a comparison. It's saying, you are of ultimate worth, and I am as low as I can possibly be. It's acknowledging the difference, the comparison, that we are low, he is high. According to the Bible, God gave man dominion over the earth. And therefore, it is inappropriate for us to prostrate ourselves before the images of animals and other human beings. But that is the history of man. Man bowed to man. Man bowed to the forces of nature. And it is right for man to acknowledge that there is something greater than himself. When men start to believe that there's nothing in the universe greater than themselves, you get what we had in the 20th century. The cults of personality that caused the deaths of millions. When a man bows to nothing, he becomes extremely dangerous. And when a man only bows to himself and only acknowledges himself as the thing of ultimate worth, I am the most worth thing in the world. My soul is so worth, it's worth so much to me. And if I am not willing to put myself in my place, but to only see myself in that position of ultimate worthiness, I become very dangerous. If I'm of ultimate worth, then there is nothing that is impossible for me to do, or that I shouldn't do. If I'm of ultimate worth, then who are you to stand in my way? And that's the beginning of things, Cain and Abel, and Hitler and Stalin. And every brutal, evil ruler that the world has ever seen. Why did the rulers equate themselves with the gods? They saw themselves as ultimate worth because they treated everyone else like garbage. But the Bible teaches us that only God is of ultimate worth. And him only do we serve in that ultimate sense. That's why we try war criminals. Not just because we're the victors, but because there is an ultimate idea of what is acceptable and what is unacceptable, of what is right and what is wrong. And no man is above that. No man is above that. But for much of history, men, when they have enough power, they are corrupt, and therefore they attempt to put themselves in the place of ultimate worth, which is the place of worship. And once the world starts buying into this idea, it doesn't take long for some one man to ascend that scale. Yeah, I mean, like, once the world believes that each individual is of the ultimate worth,
you know, exclusively. So where it becomes every man against every man, fighting for his own, and not every man acknowledging God. And the fighting that results, and the, you know, the conflicts that results, eventually, you know, one man would rise supreme. Or, as throughout history, it's been, you know, in each individual nation. But we're looking at a world now that is global in scale. And if you think about the things in the book of Revelation, you know, they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast, and they worshipped the beast. All kindreds and tongues and nations are going to worship him. That danger is very real. That prophecy is going to come to pass. I don't know when. I don't want to see it in my days. But man is foolish, and we will walk that path. It's guaranteed.
Now, the original question had to do with the idea, I think the person who wrote me, and you know who you are, wrote about someone who is, I believe, Asian, Chinese or something, and how in their church they're very reserved, and they don't get very worked up, like in some denominations they do. You know, where they start running around and dancing and raising their hands up in the air and shouting, hallelujah. And getting, you know, rambunctious. And say, well, we don't do that. And it's like, well, and the question was basically, the person who wrote felt, well, you know, I wanted to explain to him that basically it was having to do with traditions of men. But the interesting thing is I wasn't sure what the emailer was saying about traditions of men. Because you got to understand, on the one hand, if you're in a church where everyone just is quiet, stands there singing with their hymnal in front of them, and they're singing with passion and loudly, but they never raise their hands up, they never dance around. That is a form of tradition. Or if you go to a Catholic church where it's stand up, kneel down, and all that stuff, or sit down, stand up, kneel down, sit down, stand up, kneel down, whatever, you know, the different things they go through. Or whether you're in a, you know, Pentecostal church where people are hooting and hollering and dancing in the aisles and having a, you know, an exciting time, all those can be regarded as tradition. Meaning sometimes people go to church and they're doing stuff in church in an act of worshiping God, which is just according to the traditions of men. I mean, they're not feeling especially like dancing to God, but they're doing it because that's what they do in their church. For some reason, it reminds me of that Crash Test Dummies song from the 90s. You know, where they go to the church and they leap around all over the church floor. They couldn't quite explain it. They'd always just go in there, right? They go there and the church is crazy. And they don't even really know why they're going there anymore. Because, you know, I can make a case for everything. And I'm going to say from my perspective, if you want to leap up and down for joy and dance to your heart's content out of your exaltation in the Lord, that is absolutely acceptable. And as far as I'm concerned, other than, you know, dance that might be considered provocative or whatever, you know, I mean, obviously we should use wisdom, but certainly if you're alone and you want to praise God, there's no, I'm not going to put any limitation on you. It's a matter of conscience as far as I'm concerned. And that ultimately is true. The how you worship God is a matter of conscience for you. I guess in my ideal world of a church, it would be acceptable for people to worship God as they felt was appropriate, but that also wasn't disruptive to other people within reason and stuff, and that so that people didn't feel pressured like they had to act similarly. I mean, I'd like to see people dancing when they're excited. But I don't want other people to feel like, well, I'm not measuring up to their zeal for God because they're dancing and I'm not. And I feel like I'm sort of maybe not as good a Christian as they are. Or I might be seen as less of a Christian, as less zealous, because I don't jump around or I don't put my hands up. I remember when I went to the Spirit of Truth Church, I came out and I never liked the way people all put their hands up. Being from Arnold Murray, you know, their idea of worship is kind of real. There really isn't much talk about worship, because the only time you get a chance to worship with the Shepherd's Chapel, as far as in company, would be at like the Passover meeting or at the Fall Festival meeting. And their music was always kind of very traditional hymns. And he walked with me and he talked with me. And they just sing these songs. And there's not a lot of rambunctiousness at all. Nothing. And I wasn't crazy about it. But most Christian places, they sing songs rather calmly. You know, some people will put their hands up. They'll raise their hands up in the air. And I always thought that was like, why are they doing that? Right? I mean, it's in the Bible. I know that now. It's in the Bible. I just read it. One occurrence in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. They lifted up their hands. But I always thought that when they put their hands out, palm out, I thought, why do they do that? You know, why is it everyone puts their hands palm out? So when I went to church, I put my palms towards myself. Like, and I thought of it as sort of like, I want, you know, putting your hands, palms outwardly to me was like, I'm trying to feel the warmth of God. And to me, put palms in meant I want to welcome God to me, sort of. It's more of like a welcoming gesture. You know, if you want to catch something, you put your palms inward, right? And that's what it meant to me. It wasn't meant to be disparaging of the other way, but, you know, I always felt weird just doing what everybody else was doing. I was always a kind of a nonconformist. I didn't want to just do what everyone else does because that's what they do. That to me is the epitome of traditionalism. I mean, or traditions of men, meaning you're just doing it because it's what other people are doing. But then people saw that and they said, well, I could tell he's of the devil because he's putting his hands backwards. You know, because my hands were backwards, it meant something. And of course, that was, you know, nobody took that seriously, that what that person said, but you know, I understand. I was kind of a, you know, controversial figure at that time and at that place. And so, you know, it seemed weird. But that's the thing, is that you get so stuck in your ways, your way of doing things, that anyone wants to express themselves in a way that's different, it's like, why are you looking at them anyways? When we worship God, why are our eyes focused on other people and what they're doing? Why does everyone around us have to be doing the same thing? Look at, when it talked about church in the New Testament, sometimes you'd see places where it talks about them coming together, right? For example, in Mark chapter 14, verse 26, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. That was Passover. And there was the apostles and the Lord. They were singing a hymn. So they were together and they were singing a hymn. And then the Apostle Paul, in such a place, and then Paul, in something like Ephesians chapter 5, says this, in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you don't even have to be with other people to do that stuff. You know? He says, speaking to yourselves in that case. So, we have instances where people are together and they're singing. Because you know why? It's fun to sing together to the Lord. It is fun. It's good. It's also pleasing to God to hear our voices together in unity, praising Him. But you think about it. What is the verse they always trot out when they want to tell you you need to go to church? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And even more as you see the day approaching. Yeah, that's the verse. Not forsaking
as the manner of some, not forsaking the gathering together, not forsaking the assembly of Christ, not forsaking. But you know what? The spirit of why we are gathered together is for fellowship. And that can be done through singing and praise. But ultimately, your worship for God, worship, is something you do. It is an attitude you have towards God. You are a worshiper of God. It is something that you are. It's not just something you do. It's not something you do. You don't need to wait till you get to church to worship God. You don't need to wait till the minister says, all right, time to worship. That praise, singing, and all that stuff is not the essence of what worship is. And in fact, it can be completely empty and have nothing to do with the actual worship of God. Because if it is just done after the traditions of men, then it isn't even worship. It's just hypocrisy. It's just pretend. So whatever people do in company with each other according to their traditions is, you know, it's kind of their business. And, you know, if in a particular place it's considered inappropriate to dance around, I wouldn't do it. I would honor their local tradition because I'm not being limited by their tradition. Nothing prevents me. If I feel like I want to leap and praise God, nothing prevents me from doing that at home. And if in a particular place their tradition is they like to get up and dance before the Lord, as David did. You know, I love that song. As David did in Jehovah's sight, I will dance with all my might. That song for years, when I was going to Spirit of Truth, initially it really got into my head because I wouldn't dance in front of people. I was kind of afraid to be that expressive in my feelings. And I felt like I had to do it. Because I really wanted to dance with all my might. Not just, like, I'd see people kind of dancing in church, and I always thought it kind of like, it looked like they were just dancing. Whereas I thought, if I'm going to dance with all my might, I'm going to be like, you know, like a drum major, you know, like a drum major on PCP or something, you know, something just wild. Like, I want to be like, okay, if this is the idea of we're going to dance with all our might, you're going to be afraid to come within a few feet of me because you might get hurt by the flying limbs. You know, that's what I thought to truly dance with my might had to mean. The idea I'm just sitting there kind of swaying back and forth is not dancing with all my might. But there's nothing unacceptable about someone kind of just grooving with the music a bit. You know, or just maybe in, you know, moving their feet a little in place. I mean, I think that according to your place, you know, you should be able to do this. But the thing is, nothing stops you from doing it on your own. If the church is so oppressive where you are that you aren't allowed to do what you feel comes naturally, you may need to go someplace else, you know.
You look at John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. And right about verse 19 and on, his conversation with her. She says to him, "We worship God in this mountain, but ye say," now ye is the plural of you in Old English. That means you Jews. You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship God. And what does Jesus say to her? He says, "The time, I'm telling you this, that the time is coming, and now is, when you will worship God neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem." And then he says, "You worship you know not what." You don't even know what you're doing. You don't even know what you're worshiping. For salvation is of the Jews. He says, you're worshiping God ignorantly. But then he goes on to say, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship God, the Father, in spirit and in truth." There are true worshipers and there are false worshipers. They were ignorant. But if you think about it, this chapter early in John shows that the Lord is honoring the Samaritans with his presence. He declares himself to them that he is the Messiah. He preaches to them. It was very significant in his time because the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with them.
And it's an important message to be careful about who you despise because of where they do what they do and how they do what they do. Because they could be the true worshipers and you might be the fake. Should not despise people because of the manner in which they do. They do it ignorantly. But that doesn't mean they're not true worshipers. Because God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is not a set of traditions of any particular stripe. Whether it be the worship of the Pharisees, which is according to the letter of the law. It's got to be in Jerusalem. It's got to be like this. It's got to be like that. It's all very proper. And then the Samaritans, who were not even, they had come into a land that was not theirs. It was the land of the Israelites. And they took up the Jews' religion because they didn't, because they weren't honoring the God of the land. And they were people from all different places throughout the Assyrian Empire. They were brought in, and I forget if it was beasts or there was just trouble. They just had trouble. And then someone came in and advised them. They brought someone who would teach them how to worship the Lord, and they did. And the trouble stopped. And so, but the Jews looked down on the Samaritans, and it was remarkable that Jesus was speaking to that woman. But he was speaking to her because he was signifying something. He was signifying that the letter of the law sort of idea of worship, you know, whether it be, oh, men need to put their hands up and shout hallelujah. That's one form of law. Well, there's the form of law that says, no. Everyone should be very quiet and respectful. And that's how men ought to worship God. None of those things have anything to do. Well, they have something to do, but none of those things are what God wants for man, ultimately. That's not what he wants. We got to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. He is not a temple. He is not a church. He is not a song. He is not anything. He is a spirit. And in order to worship him, it must be done in spirit and in truth. And what's that mean? Well, when I was a student of the Shepherd's Chapel, I thought it meant to worship God in truth was, well, you got to have the truth. You got to know about the sin in the garden, who the Kenites are, the world that was, that you got to know the Antichrist comes first. Now you have the truth and you're really worshiping God. Well, that's exactly the opposite. That's what Jesus was fighting against. As long as I have all my traditions of men, all my ducks in a row, as long as I've got that, then it doesn't matter that I don't sincerely worship God, that I'm chasing after sinful pleasures. Then it doesn't matter. You know, if my highest value in this world is money, or if my highest value in this world is my family, or if this highest value in this world is my career, it doesn't matter because I have all my ducks in a row. I have the right doctrine. That's not what it's meant by truth. Truth is opposed to falsehood, right? We got our worship for God has to be true and not a lie. There's a lot of worship that goes on that's a lie. You know, what it's a lot easier, you know, the hypocrisy becomes more obvious to us if we worship in a place where people are very demonstrative, right? If people are jumping up and down and shouting hallelujah, right, in your church, and you're not feeling it, but you're doing it anyways, you know you're being a hypocrite, right? But if people are just quietly standing there singing their hymns, you may not realize, or it'll be a little harder to detect. But if you have a little bit of introspection, a little bit of self-examination, and I think it should be pretty obvious. I mean, we all should know ourselves enough to the degree that we can determine that we're being fake. We don't want to be fake worshipers of God. We don't want to think, oh, well, we worship God in Jerusalem, so we're the true worshipers of God. Oh, no. What you do outwardly is not what makes you a true worshiper. What makes you a true worshiper is the inward conviction. God knows. He knows who's worshiping him. The Father seeks such to worship him. He's looking for the true worshipers. Does that mean God is looking, he needs worship? No. No, he's looking for the true worshipers and trying to eliminate the fakes. He doesn't want the fake worshipers. He doesn't want your pretend worship. He wants sincere worship. He wants true worship. He wants something that comes out of the heart of you recognizing what he is really worth. What is his worth-ship to you?
If we don't know what his worship is, then how can we be his worshipers? If you know he's not worth hallelujah, then don't say hallelujah. And, you know, you're not going to feel like it every day. I understand. I mean, I'm not a big fan of a lot of what goes on in church. And measuring each other's worship by the zeal with which we appear before each other on a weekly basis to sing songs is really unfair to people. People go up and down, and it's like, and, you know, they're in the social situation, and people start measuring each other. And I don't think that's healthy. So on some level, I do think if you have a place where you're very liberal in what you allow people to do in church, you also have a responsibility to make sure you're not creating an environment in which hypocrisy thrives and where this becomes oppressive. And likewise, you know, in a really, stoic kind of congregation, it's not necessary for me. Like, if I feel excited, I don't have to be excited in front of everybody. I shouldn't be ashamed to be excited in front of everybody. We're going to read some scriptures about that. I shouldn't be ashamed of being excited. But it's really no skin off my back. You know, if I go to church and I can't leap around and jump up on the pew and tap dance, is it really some sort of skin off my back? No, if I can't do that. But I will say this. I've been part of very enthusiastic congregations, and I kind of like it. I like the energy. Don't knock it till you've tried it. It can be very uplifting to be around people who are visibly excited about God. And with the hope and belief that it's all true. They are as excited about God as they seem to be. You know, I don't like that judging one of the other, all right? If the congregation you're at is oppressive in one way or the other, then, you know, find another place to go. Don't allow yourself to be, I know it can be costly to leave a church as far as with friends and stuff like that, but, you know, what is more important to you, your friends or your relationship with the Lord? So that's something to think about. God wants us to worship him in the spirit and in truth. Where we're worshiping him at, not so important. That's what John 4 teaches.
It's really very edifying to me to go sing in the company of other believers. And I've got a date coming up where I'm going to be performing and leading worship and preaching all three things. And I just said it. I'm going to be leading worship. I'm going to be leading the worship service. And the idea is I'm going to try to bring people into worship of God. I'll probably talk about that because, you know, we talk about worship. We think it's the singing and stuff. No, if worship was singing, then we're all idolaters as soon as we sing to anyone else. But there's all kinds of things that people do to worship God. Like in Psalm 29, it says in verse 2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." By seeing God in the beauty of his holiness and giving him the glory due his name, you are showing forth your worship of him. I thought Psalm 66 had a lot to say about worship, and I'm going to read a significant portion of that. But meditate on this. Psalm 66, verse 1. "To the chief musician, a song or psalm. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." Now hold on a second. Why did it say a song or a psalm? Well, the word psalm means a song that is accompanied by string instruments. A song, however, does not require the accompanying of instruments. The reason I say that is because there is a denomination of Christianity which abhors musical instruments. I think they're the Churches of Christ. Now that, you know, thanks for taking the generic name. You know, it's kind of like the Churches of Christ. You know, there's always, you know, we are of Christ. We are of Paul. We are of Peter, and we are of Christ. Yes, we are the most holy of all. Yeah. So people are always trying to outdo each other in their naming conventions. As far as labeling themselves, et cetera, et cetera. But anyways, the reason I said that is because when Paul says, you know, in psalms or hymns and spiritual songs, psalms are songs accompanied by stringed instruments, like the Psalter. And so that's important because, you know, they want to forbid the use of musical instruments, basically because the New Testament does not specifically indicate the use of instruments. But the term psalm does, and the New Testament does refer to psalms, and therefore, by extension, the idea of musical instruments. And that's just something they overlook because they do not want to use instruments. They just want it to all be a cappella singing. And that is a tradition of men. But you know what? I wouldn't try to bring a guitar into one of their churches, you know, because that's their tradition. I'm not going to come in there and try to disrupt their congregation, but I'm going to speak the truth. And if someone from their congregation hears it and they decide to leave, well, that's a loss to them. Back to Psalm 66, verse 2. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Now, make the praise of God, bring glory by the way you praise God. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thy enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doings toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. That word Selah is a connecting word that means kind of meditate as we connect the last thought to the following. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life. I like that. He holds our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. God establishes us. If we are his, it's because he has established us so. We are alive because he holds our soul in the place of living. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. And the reason I like this psalm for worship, because it covers so many different ways in which to worship, and also a very kind of unconventional way of looking at God. How terrible are you in your works? You know, how fearful. Verse 13, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I got into trouble and I said, God, if you would help me out here, I'd bring something to the house of God. You know, and he said, I perform those things. I will offer unto thee burnt offerings with the incense of ram. I will offer bullocks with goats. Selah. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. That is how a worshiper of God looks at God. He is praising his name. He is exalting his name. All those things are coming out in that psalm. All the acts of worship. All the actions of one who adores God. I also like Psalm 95. It's converted into a song many times. Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Right? That was not a very good encapsulation of that melody. Verse 7, Psalm 96, verse 7, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come to his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Psalm 99, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Now, Jeremiah 25, this is a verse
I probably should have brought out earlier, but, you know, he says, go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. See, people go after other gods and serve them and worship them.
Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This concern with God's will, and this offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, you know, that is our act of service, of worship. To serve God is to offer yourself and your life, the life that you could have lived according to the flesh, according to sin, offer that to God, that he could do what he would like to do with it, so that you could prove what his will is for you through what your life becomes. By not being conformed with the world, but being transformed through his power. And so that is the ultimate act of Christian worship. It's not standing around singing or jumping around dancing, though those can be outward manifestations of someone who inwardly worships God. But, you know, the true outward manifestation of worship is when our lives become transformed. That is the ultimate worship. That is the ultimate service. To do the service of the altar, which is to offer up the sacrifice. God is worshipped through the sacrifices of his altar. Men bring forth the gifts. They bow down before him. So we must bow down before him and offer up ourselves to be changed, to be transformed. That the life we live, it would no longer be us living it, but Christ that lives in us. Galatians chapter 2. I mean, there's lots of room for praise and exaltation. It's a good thing. It's a good exercise. But I can fake that. But how will I fake, you know, I guess I can fake an inward change by acting outwardly as if I'm holy when I'm not. Okay? But that's only so effective in that it kind of, for one, I tend to think the hatred within, you know, if man is not filled with love, that hatred's going to come out. If they're not filled with kindness, that's going to come out. If the things of God are truly not in us, it's going to come out. Out of the heart proceeds all the wickedness of men. I can outwardly be praising God, but if I'm outwardly also manifesting a corrupt heart through the way I behave towards my brethren and towards my fellow men, well, then it's manifest that all my pretended outward acts of worship and of praise and exaltation are just empty. So if we can keep that in mind, then we can praise the Lord. Psalm 21:13, be thou exalted, O Lord, in thine own strength, so we will sing and praise thy power. The power of God to transform our lives, that is something to sing about. I talk about singing, you know, I had more scriptures about singing, right? Like in 2 Chronicles 29, and all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And that's fine for our lives too, you know. Sing to the Lord. I sing all the time. I'm a musician. It's one of the things I do. I love singing to God. I love leading worship. But I also know that it can just be an exercise of nothing. It can be the most empty thing we do as a believer. Because it's enjoyable to sing. Whether you mean it or not. I've done singing in church, but I've also done with Cub Scouts. Or around the campfire. I do like the, you know, the SpongeBob song. Let's gather around the campfire. C-A-M-P-F-I-R-E-S-O-N-G song. And the kids laugh and they love it. It's so fun to sing. But is sacrificing our lives fun? Well, you know, it's not necessarily unfun. But there is a sacrifice. You have to give up things and rewards which you can see for things that are in the future that you do not see. You know what I'm saying? By laying down the lives we have now in this world at the feet of Christ so that he may transform them into lives made like unto his life, we lose out on things that people around us are going to be enjoying. They're going to have the unbridled use of their temperaments. You know, they're going to have, and they're not going to have to worry about the kind of moderation that we might, you know, be concerned about. They have all this freedom to do these things, the pleasures and lusts of the flesh. You know, they have access to them. And we are saying, no, we're going to cut off access to those things. So it is a sacrifice. But it does open up to a better life, ultimately. And it's not like we don't live, you know, as miserable creatures, because we know that we have hope. Now, I had a lot of scriptures for this study, but I guess after reflecting on it, I gathered these a couple weeks ago, and I just don't feel like I want to do the same study. I had stuff from 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and I'm just going to talk about that. They were, and my point of bringing that up was basically around 12, they talk about the Passover given in the days of King Hezekiah, because they hadn't been keeping the law of God, so they were going to keep this Passover in the days of Hezekiah, and they took away all the altars that were at Jerusalem and all the altars of incense, all these, you know, idolatrous and inappropriate altars. And basically, what happens is people who wanted to partake of this came who hadn't prepared themselves properly. They hadn't gone through the right ritualistic cleansings and such. They weren't ready. But they were willing. You know, they were ignorant. They were there, but they didn't know what to do. And they hadn't done it right. But it comes down to verse 18 and 19 where Hezekiah prays for them and says, "The good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed his people. God can be gracious when he wants to. We should not try to take advantage of that or assume he's going to do that. But even though we are not perfect in our worship, though we are not perfect in our obedience, though we are not perfect in our sacrifice, God can, he can look at our ignorance and our, and he knows our frame, and he can deal with us according to the measure of grace which he has given us in that matter. But at the end of that, in verse 21, it says, you know, they praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. I like the use of loud instruments. I had thought also to go into the Old Testament. I'm not even going to really cover this, but to the story in 1 Samuel 15 of how Saul fell from grace. And he did it through an act of worship where God was not gracious to him. He was impatient. And he performed the sacrificial rites on his own. And then you have the case of David, the part where the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, and Michal, Saul's daughter, saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him because he was just kind of wearing a linen shirt. He wasn't naked, but he wasn't all robed in majesty, you know. He was clothed very simply, you know, basically like, imagine like the equivalent of maybe some white boxer briefs and a white t-shirt. And for a king, a very plain garb. And she despised him. But he was singing and dancing, and well, he was dancing before the Lord, leaping and dancing. And that was my inspiration of, as David did in Jehovah's sight, dancing with all your might. I felt I had to do that at some point. But and there are, of course, other examples of that in the scriptures. I'm only going over these because I mentioned them in passing, but there's a scriptural basis for leaping and dancing. And so if people want to leap and dance before the Lord, there's no reason to tell them they shouldn't. And if someone wants to stand there stoically and sing, you know, with all their feeling from within, but without making much of an outward thing, that's fine too. I like to just stand there and sing. Sometimes it's like, I just want to focus on the Lord. I don't want to focus on all my dancing and stuff. And I'm not even really a good dancer. And it becomes too much about, you know, who's really excited about the Lord today. You know, if I start dancing and leaping, I might make my brother feel bad. Not that that should stop people from doing that, but I don't know. You know, sometimes it can be oppressive if there's too much. So, you know, I think people should have liberty to worship God as they want. But that liberty should not be, you know, we shouldn't trample over each other with our liberty. I mean, if the room is feeling kind of down, it may not be the time to leap and dance. I always remember the guy in Acts 3:8, and you know, where Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And he had every reason to walk and leap. I mean, he's got the use of his legs. So there are different aspects of worship. The singing and praising and sacrificing is kind of connected. But those things in and of themselves are not worship. Worship of itself is our orientation towards God. I guess that's the best way to say it. How we orient ourselves towards God, prostrate and on our faces before his throne. That is worship. We should not bow before any other thing under heaven or on earth. And that goes back to the commandment of Moses in Deuteronomy 4. And we'll close with this. Verse 15. "Take ye therefore good heed to yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven." We are not to worship anything except God. But man is driven to worship. You know, man knows that he is very small in the universe. And so we look for that. But God has given us through Jesus a very excellent avenue by which we may reach him. And may someday approach the throne. And offer God our worship face to face or face to foot. Whatever it be. But if we cannot realize where we measure up in comparison to God, that we are not above the level of his feet. You know, we are on the ground and he is up above. You know, sometimes I think that with the advent of Jesus, that sometimes we become too enamored with the way God has allowed himself to be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. That is a good thing. It enables us a more, you know, through that we have been enabled to approach much more closely to God than we ever could without such a mediator. But even so, God is still in heaven and we are still on earth. Therefore, we should be careful about our words. Okay, that's going to conclude this study on the subject of worship. My name is Paul Strangini. This is Line by Line Bible Studies. You can listen to all my studies on oraclesofgod.org. That's oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. Thank you for studying with me. I hope to be studying with you again very soon.